Good evening. Good to see everyone here this evening. Thank you, choir, for that wonderful song you sang for us. I was ready to get up at the pause there. I almost stood up and ran up here. I'm glad I didn't. That would have been embarrassing. This afternoon, we had our youth workers' lunch that we have once every month. And Laura Agold brought a cake for Don. It was his birthday today. And so we shared cake together, and I ate two pieces. And that's a bad part, but the worst part is when I got home, I realized I hadn't even eaten lunch. I just ate cake for the day. So that's all I had for the day. But I guess I can survive. I made it this far on cake, so I'll keep going. If you would, turn your Bibles to, if you can guess, 1 John. The end. Let's go home. Chapter 2, that's right. We'll know 1 John inside and out, and I think that's a great thing. It's a wonderful little book, and it's 1 John chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. We'll look at both of those tonight. So in our culture, context is everything for us. Context really establishes meaning for us. And you see this on the news every night. Someone will say something, they'll be interviewed in some way, and they'll make a statement or a series of statements. And then someone that might be a little opposed to their viewpoint will just take a portion of that statement out, and they'll say, look at what this person said, right? Look at what they said. They didn't give the complete thought or the complete context of what was said in that interview. Or maybe as a magazine that you take part of those things out and make it to say something else that it wasn't really intended to say. Well, the verses we're going to look at tonight kind of have that context. They need context in order for us to understand them. And we've got to read them in their context because many times they've been taken out of context and used in another way. One of the most famous verses to be used out of context is Philippians 4:13, right? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So you see this used most of the time in a sporting event. Someone will take that and they'll have tape on their arm. Say it's a football player, they'll write it here, Philippians 4:13, or they'll have it under their eyes somewhere, or some of them have it tattooed on their arms. So they'll say, I can win this game because I'm doing it in the name of Jesus, right? Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I've often wondered. You got team A with a player on that team, Philippians 4:13 on him somewhere, right? I can do all things through Christ. Team B has a player on that team, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, right? How does God determine, right? Well, kind of comical thing to think about if you look at that, how they're going using this verse, the head-to-head, but I don't think we have to even ask the question, how does he determine? Because that's not what that verse is implying. That's not the message of that verse. Paul's saying, I've done it with when I've had everything, and I've done it without, but I can do all things through Christ. I can take forth or proclaim the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can do all things. So that verse certainly has to have its context to understand its meaning there. These verses are the exact same thing. We have to have their context in order to understand their meaning. Many people will come to these verses, folks that believe in the idea of universalism. Universalism is the thought that everybody in the end just goes to heaven. Kind of regardless of how you lived or what you've done, you get to go there. So these verses will be used from Scripture to justify that viewpoint. Let's read them and I'll kind of talk about why they're used in that way, and then we'll just break it down and see kind of what this passage in its context really teaches us, what John is saying. So if you would read with me, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So as we read through that, you could most certainly see how someone could take those verses out and say, look, everybody in the end gets to go to heaven because he says everyone, verse number one, has an advocate. But then at the end of verse two, he says he's died or the propitiation for the whole world. Everyone gets in, right? So they'll take that statement to make that claim of universalism. But let's look at the verse kind of phrase by phrase, these two verses, and we'll establish why that's not true, why that is absolutely totally opposed to what John is saying here in these verses. And at the end, we'll come to some conclusions and maybe some action or application from these two verses that we can take out when we understand their meaning in the context as they were intended to mean. So the first thing I want to look at is, of course, the first phrase there. Of course, my little children, he goes and he changes it to this more intimate message, John's saying, my dear children, I want to speak to you clearly right now. But then the next phrase that I want to look at, that we want to see here, is that I am writing these things to you so that you do not sin. So the first thing we need to establish in these verses, what are these things that John is writing? What is he saying? Is it going to be the things that come after? I am writing these things after this so that you do not sin? Or is it that I am writing these things, what I said in chapter 1, so you do not sin? I believe that he's writing and continuing his thought from chapter 1. In fact, I believe that verse 5 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 2 of chapter 2 is one thought, one theme that he's carrying out, and he's completing that thought of verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1 with these two verses here. I am writing you these things. What are those things? Let's review them. Verse 5, this message we have heard, and in him there is no, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. If we say one thing, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. Jump down to verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. He's saying, these things I have written to you so that you will not sin. These things above. He's pointing us back to the verses up above, 5 through 10. So the next question I want to ask about this verse, next thing I want to look at is the sin, the word sin there. Is he speaking generally? Is he saying, is this generally speaking, is this apply to all sin that you might commit? Or is he speaking in some way specifically, addressing a specific sin? We'll look at that and we'll see here that John is addressing here specifically a specific sin. I do believe that it does have a general application, and I'll show you that here in a moment, that we'll have an advocate. We do have an advocate for sin, but here he's speaking specifically against the sin that was being committed amongst these people in this church. Why is it that I say that? He's saying, because we'll look back up again, right? If that's the thought, if he's written these things so that we not, why might not sin, specifically what sin is he saying? The sin that he's addressing, to get there, I'll have to give you just a short bit of history about the people who have left out of the church here, who have gone astray. If you look over in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. There were some that who were going out from this church. They were speaking something different than what the truth was, saying something different. These folks are commonly, we know them as the Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, the Gnostics. So the Gnostics believed that there was some intermediary between God and creation. They call him a demiurge. He created the earth and all that was in it. They believe that, as Gnosticism holds to that. And because of that, they believe that all the physical, all the created earth is evil in some sense. So they take that and then they say that's the evil side. And then on the other side, they say that the good side is knowledge or knowing. They take that to the spiritual realm. God is on that side. So a Gnostic would say during this time, there's kind of different offshoots of Gnosticism, but generally speaking, they would say that salvation comes through knowledge, knowing, understanding, an inherent knowledge in the mind, that you can attain salvation through simply knowing things. What's strange about it is that some viewed the flesh as evil, and so evil, in fact, that they would attain knowledge and try to harness it or beat the flesh into shape. Others took the opposite extreme. They would say, since the flesh is already evil, do with it as you please. Do what you want with it. They would just go free, right? And you see that kind of offshoot of Gnosticism there. So this is what John is arguing against. He's specifically saying, well, let me go on. I got to say one more thing. The Gnostics would say that because I'm evil, or because the flesh is evil, we can attain salvation through knowing, and therefore, because we have attained that certain level of knowledge, we have not sinned. We have not failed. We have not fallen short. So they would deny their sinfulness. They would deny their physical sinfulness. And this is the sin specifically that John is addressing here, saying, do not deny your own sinfulness. Do not look and say, I have not sinned. Do not look and say, I have not fallen short. He's making a clear argument against this offshoot or this other idea that had come about that's clearly contradictory to Scripture. Clearly contradictory to what we find here and what John is teaching us. He's saying, do not deny your own sin. Do not deny the truth. Why is he saying that? Well, verse number 10 of chapter 1, look what he says. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. How so? How do we make God out to be a liar if we say, make the claims of Gnosticism that we have not sinned? Well, on this side over here, the Gnostics would say they don't need anything else apart from their knowledge. They don't need anything else for them to receive salvation, right? So in and of themselves, some way they can receive or achieve salvation. So they can get there in that way. So they would make God out to be a liar in this way, because if that were true, and then on top of that, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for sin, this would not be necessary if this statement over here were true. But we see that this statement is not true. Therefore, God says, you are broken, you are fallen, you are sinful, so I send my son, Jesus Christ. So John here is specifically addressing this argument the Gnostics were making, specifically addressing this idea that they could really get there on their own and then through their own knowledge and gaining of knowledge, and that they could deny their own sinfulness. He's saying, don't deny your sin. In your denial of sin, you make God out to be a liar, and the truth is not even close to you. It's not in you. You're not denying the truth. But I said earlier that I think this has a general application as well, because isn't at the root of all sin denial? The denial that I need anyone else in that moment, or in that instance, or in that temptation? The denial of I need anyone or anything from the outside to help me get through that time? Denying. But then in your denial, you affirm what? You affirm your own strength, your own power, your own ability to get through, right? So we see here this, as John writes, I am writing you these things so that you do not sin, specifically by denying your own sin, but generally speaking that you would not sin, you would not commit sin. So this brings up another question as we look through here. If he's writing us this, there's an implication here. If he's saying, I'm writing you this so you do not sin, as Christians, as followers of Christ, can we walk free from sin? Can we go through life free from sin as Christians? Right. No. I was waiting for someone to say yes, so that, you know. The answer first is no, absolutely not, right? Absolutely not. On my own, I cannot walk free from sin. But if you remember last week, we looked back at verses 1 through 4. We talked about the fellowship with Christ. When we're in that fellowship with Christ walking forward, we're becoming more and more and more like him each day and less and less and less like ourselves each day. So there should be some sense in this that tomorrow I'm going to be more like Christ than I am today, which would imply that I have in some way sinning less or living a more faithful life to Christ, right? In some way, I'm living more faithful to him, following after him, seeking his heart, becoming more like him. I don't think, I know in fact that John wouldn't say, I am writing these things to you so you do not sin, if it wasn't true. He's writing these things so that we seek after the heart of Christ in that fellowship. Because what do we see in this fellowship with Christ? There's relationship. Right, I said last week, it's not just getting together and having food, right? That's not fellowship. I mean, that is fellowship, but there's more to it than that. Something greater than that, that we share with Christ. He speaks to us. We listen to him. We give our life to him. And our heart is changed in some way, some fashion, some form, to be more like him, right? If I'm more like Christ tomorrow than I am today, I'm going to certainly want to serve him and sin less, right? It's the old picture you get from the glass, the big glass pot. You can see into it, and it's filled up with coffee. And then I had a seminary professor do this. He comes in with a kind of a big jug of creamer. So he's got the coffee pot sitting here. You can see the blackness and the darkness of the coffee, and he dumps in the creamer into the pot, and what happens? You start stirring it up, and kind of this whiteness comes to it, right? The tint starts to change, and you start seeing it become more like the creamer. Some people like more creamer than others, but in this instance, we're just going to keep dumping it in, right? Because when I'm in fellowship with Christ, he keeps pouring into me. So what happens? Eventually, that nasty coffee, in this case, I like coffee, but it starts coming out the side, right? It overflows, and what replaces it? The creamer, the whiteness, the purity, and you see through there, and you see that this person is changing, becoming more and more like the creamer, more and more like Christ. Eventually, all the blackness has come out and overflowed, and that thing is full with the creamer. It's our relationship and fellowship with Christ, that we would be so intimately involved with him, that in that relationship with him, that he pours into us, that eventually all the nastiness of my heart, all the sinfulness is pushed aside. So I live daily, faithfully following after him. I'm writing you these things so that you do not sin. God knew us well, though. God knew us well, because look at the very next phrase, right? I'm writing you these things so you do not sin. Because in that process of where the old is being pushed out and the new is coming in, there's still the old there, right? There's still going to be there's instances where I fail and falter and I sin, right? So what does he say next? Writing you these things so you may not sin. And some translations would say, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. At those words, we should worship God, right? We have an advocate with the Father. We have someone who speaks on our behalf. We generally have this idea of the advocate who speaks for us or would go advocate or say the things that we cannot say, speak in the area we cannot speak. Before we talk about the advocate, I want to talk about the anyone. Because as I said earlier, taken out of context, some would say, this verse applies to every human being. Anyone has an advocate. If you take it out of this context, you could certainly read it that way. If you just read this verse by itself, what a wonderful thing. Anyone has an advocate. But we find here that's not what John is saying, and we find that qualification in the little pronoun there, we. John is saying we. Not anyone on the planet who's born and existed and ever come to life, but we, those of us who are in the fellowship of Christ, we have an advocate. So there's no broad application to those who do not believe. There's no universalism found in this. There's specific application to those who have confessed their faith, believe in Jesus Christ. We have an advocate. We have one who speaks on our behalf before the Father. But furthermore, this word, translated as paraclete, not only is it that one that speaks on our behalf, but it has another designation. As one who is called in to help, or one who comes alongside us in the time of need, one who comes alongside and even picks us up and walks with us and carries us along. It has this meaning in this word that God, that Jesus is our paraclete. He is our advocate. So he speaks for us, but it's not only going that way where he speaks to the Father, but he's also walking along beside us, helping us. We see once again that fellowship that John talked about in the first verse. The first four verses of this first chapter. I'm going to tell a story on myself. I may regret it someday, but it's okay, right? Whenever I was in college, I worked at a pharmacy. And my job at the pharmacy was to work in the store in the afternoon. I would just work in the store and do different things, tasks that they had for me. But my main job was delivery. I was a delivery driver. And I would deliver medications to those who couldn't come into the store. Those who couldn't make it in that day, many times those who just didn't want to come in, they knew I was there, so I'd take them their medication. And there was one lady in our small community, grew up in a little town of about 2,000. Her name was Mrs. Carey, and I delivered medication to her. She was in our church, and my brother and I, we mowed her yard. We knew Mrs. Carey well. So she was a good friend of mine, and I enjoyed going. About once a week, I would go deliver medication to her home. Well, one summer evening, I was sitting at home, and my aunt calls me, And she says, we need to take your grandmother to the hospital. She's having some chest pains. Would you go with us to get that checked out? I said, certainly, I'll go in. So we took my grandmother. I went and picked him up. We drove him into the hospital. They checked her out. Everything was fine. She was going to stay the night for some observation, just to kind of see what was going on with her. And my aunt said, I'll stay. You go ahead and go home. So I went to leave out, left out of the room that they put my grandmother in, and I was walking through the emergency room. I can't do the sound that was made, but as I was walking through, the most joy-filled scream of my name that I've ever heard came out of this lady. Richard! Richard! The whole emergency room looked over, and there was a countertop over behind me as I turned around. And over the top of the countertop, I could see the top of Mrs. Carey's head with her hands in the air just crying out, Richard! Richard, help me! I went over, Miss Carey, what is going on with you? Everything all right? Richard, I fell early this morning. My daughter was out of town. She's in Arkansas. I had nothing else, didn't have any other help, no one else to help me, so she had to call the ambulance. The ambulance, of course, they had to take her to the emergency room. They took her there 10 a.m., 9 a.m., somewhere early in the morning. She had been checked out. She was fine. No injuries. She just couldn't get up. She needed help getting up. They took her in. Well, she had been there. This was 10 p.m. at night. She had been there from 10 a.m. in the morning. It was 10 p.m. at night. No one to call on. Everyone that she called didn't answer. No one to come pick her up. Of course, the ambulance wasn't going to take her home. She had no help in that case. She had no one there for her. And that's why the cry came out, right? Richard, I'm so happy to see you. So she said, Richard, can you take me home? You bet, Miss Carey. I can take you home. So as soon as I said that, she was a lovely lady. I don't mean to apply this in any way, but as soon as I said that, the staff in the hospital she must have been giving them fits because they got her in the chair. They said, where's your car? They took us out there. I mean, we were on our way. They're ready to go. So I think she had just turned that place upside down that day. But we got in the car, and I drove her to her home and got her inside her house. I even had to stay there a while until her grandson could come. But here's the point I want to make to you. I think you might see it already. She was helpless there in that case. She had cried out to many people. She'd been there for 12 hours waiting and looking for someone to help her. Just come, help me. Anybody, help me. But then she saw the face of someone that she knew. She cried out, help me, help me. In her brokenness, in her inability to get where she needed to go, she cried out. And not that I'm anything special, but that I was there at the right time and I was able to take her home, take her to the place that she knew. I was taking her to the place that she needed to be. And that's the sense that we get here when we see that Jesus is our advocate. He is our paraclete. He is the one who in our brokenness picks us up, carries us to the place we need to be, picks us up, takes us to our home. He is the one who advocates, helps on our behalf, in spite of or in the place of our brokenness and our failure. Jesus is the helper of those who are in the fellowship, which those persons are, by definition, those who have confessed their sins through faith in Jesus. He is the helper of those. Confess faith in Jesus, takes them to their home, walks along beside them, takes them to where they need to be. But I want to see something else in this text that we're looking at, because there's an implication here. John could have just said, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, and left it at that, right? We could have said, okay, so I'll go back up and I'll look. What has he told me so that I might not sin? Live in fellowship, follow after him, all those things, right? But he didn't say that. He said, in case you do sin, you have an advocate. The implication in the text is that we cannot make it without an advocate. We need an advocate. We need a helper. We need someone to come along beside us. Perfect example or illustration of this is found in Scripture. So biblically, we understand the home or the household to be a man and a woman and their children. The Old Testament might include extended families, right? It would be in that home. When the father either left out or passed away, then there were orphans and widows left. So what was the role of the husband in the house? He was advocating for the family. He spoke on behalf of the family. He would go out and raise the family. He would earn an income for the family. But then here we have this picture when he's gone and out of the picture, there was no one there to advocate on the behalf of the orphans and the widows. No one to speak for them. You find this in James. You find this throughout the Old Testament. Cry out, call out on behalf of the orphans and widows. Because they have no one, they need someone to fill them in. An excellent example is the book of Ruth. She had kinsman redeemer who came and redeemed her back into the family. We see that there. So we get this picture of Christ advocating on behalf of us. The Father speaking on behalf of his orphaned children. The Father speaking on behalf of us through his Son, Jesus Christ. We see that implication there. Another thing that we see in this, another wonderful thing that we see here is that Jesus as our High Priest. You may have already caught on to that as you read through this. Jesus as our once and for all High Priest in his high priestly role. If you would, turn with me to Hebrews 7, verse 26. We'll see this clearly here. The writer of Hebrews lays this out for us so that we see it very plainly. Hebrews chapter 7. Jesus in his high priestly role. Verse 26 of chapter 7. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. You notice those words of finality there? He is forever, right? He offered himself up once forever, for eternity. He took the role. No longer does the priest have to offer sacrifice for himself and then enter into the temple so that he might offer sacrifice on behalf of the people. Christ has once and for all offered the sacrifice on behalf of people, the ones who would believe on Jesus Christ, right? So let me read kind of a paragraph here that really illustrates this for us. Jesus is now in the Father's presence as the eternal high priest, who having atoned for the sins of the people, now stands as their effective advocate to ensure that their sins do not disqualify them from the fellowship with the Father. So we see that in Hebrews. We see that in that quote there. We see that in this verse here, that Jesus now stands and advocates on our behalf, speaks on our behalf once and for all. There's finality to that. There's assurance in that. We see that there, that there's assurance that he has done this once, never to need to be done again. Thank the Lord for that, right? Thank the Lord that it's done once and for all. The finality we see in that. So we've seen there he's writing these things so we don't sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate. We certainly need the advocate because we're broken. We see Jesus here taking on that high priestly role. But now I want to go to verse 2. Here we kind of see the plot twist. We like watching movies or shows that you're going along and you think you've got it figured out, and then right at that moment something changes and you're like, I did not see that coming at all. That's what takes place here. We see that not only was Jesus the advocate, look what he says next in verse 2. He himself. So whenever you see he himself, kind of the double pronouns there in the English language, that's placing emphasis upon the word that was used in the Greek, just saying emphatically, he himself and no one else. He himself and no other. He himself, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. So here the plot twist. Not only is Jesus our advocate, but so that he could become our advocate, he was the propitiation. He took our sin away. What an amazing thing to see that there. Not only does he speak on our behalf, not only does he come along beside and help us, but it's because of him that he can come along beside and help us. It's because of him that we can say, I confess my sin and believe in Jesus Christ, and those are gone. So he comes and takes us home, right? Takes us to the place we're going. So we see here the propitiation. Propitiation is a sacrifice which satisfies the just wrath of God for sin. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God for sin, once and for all. As it is applied to Christ through his death, Jesus absorbed the just wrath of God toward us for our sin, and thereby opened the way for God's full favor to be shown to all who believe. God's full favor to be shown to all who believe. So that was kind of the textbook definition of propitiation, that he absorbed the wrath of God so that you and I wouldn't have to. He absorbed the wrath of God. He was the only one able to do that. If you and I absorb the wrath of God, we cease to exist, right? We're no longer. We can't exist in God's goodness and God's glory. But he took that wrath. He's a propitiation for that sin, our sins. And here we need to look at the phrase that's used at the end of this verse. Propitiation for our sins, certainly the hour there would include those who have believed on Jesus Christ. Here, John is writing to the church here. So certainly for our sins, he is a propitiation of that. He's taken the wrath of God away from us. But what do we do with this phrase here? But also for those of the whole world. See, many will take that and say, look, universally, God through Jesus took away the sins of the whole world. We can live how we want. In the end, it doesn't matter. We know that that's not true. I want to read to you, as I look this week, something I found that can say this better than I can in three ways. But here's how Christ's propitiation applies to the whole. Christ's propitiation applies to the whole world. First, Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all. We saw that in Hebrews. There's finality to that. Once and for all. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all, though applicable only to those placing their faith in him. Go back up to the verses at the first in chapter 1. We see if you walk in darkness, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. If you walk in light, you're in the fellowship, right? So we see that there. We see that it applies, certainly sufficient for all. Certainly it will take care of all. It will cleanse all, but only applies or only has application to those who would believe on Jesus Christ. Secondly, Christ's sacrifice is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise to bless all the nations of the earth through the Messiah. So we see a prophecy made to Abraham that I will bless you and I will bless your offspring. And the application of that comes through the Messiah. We see that in that verse 1, that Jesus Christ, the righteous, he's the one who's the propitiation. So it has application there. It is available. It's sufficient for all who would receive, believe. But then the third thing we see is that Christ's sacrifice is able to save believers from all around the world, regardless of ethnicity or past loyalties. But what is clear? Let me read this so I get it and say it how I want to say it. What is clear, however, is that John is clearly not arguing for some form of universalism. Because later on, and we can see this in other contexts, chapter 5, verse 12, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So in the context of the book, we can see that this phrase here, this verse, can't be used on a broad scale to say that everybody can live how they want and in the end we'll all get there. It's used very specifically to say those who believe have the atoning sacrifice upon them, taking away the wrath of God so that they might have the advocate, the helper, so that they might continue on. They might make it home. So we've seen there in verse 2, and I'll tell you, I covered that very quickly, and there might be a lot of questions about that. I think I had a whole class on the propitiation, several things that we went through there that I just went through quickly. But it's that the wrath of God was taken away or removed from those of us who believe in Christ. I'm writing you these things so you don't sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate. That advocate, the one who is your helper, the one who comes along beside you, he's the one who made it available to you through his death on the cross, through his removal of the wrath of God. So now I just want to kind of look at this in application. How does this apply to us? What do we do with this passage here that says we have an advocate, but I'm writing you these things so you don't sin? I heard a pastor say one time, he told a story about an atheist man who came up to him and accused him. He said, "You only use Christianity as a crutch." Pastor looked back at him and he said, "You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. He said, Romans chapter 5, verse 6, what does that say? For while we were still helpless, I am helpless. See, at the center of all of this is something that the Gnostics couldn't do, but something that you and I can do as believers in Christ, and that's the admission of our brokenness, the admission of our insufficiency and our inability to do it on our own. So my wife has a friend, he was a co-worker, he was racing a mountain bike, My wife has a co-worker, her husband was racing a mountain bike over the weekend. Sounds fun, but I'd probably do the same. He had a crash. He wrecked the thing and broke his leg in several places. His ankle and his all up his leg. One leg was just completely broken. He had to have surgery and plates and screws and so many things to repair that leg. That was yesterday. So will be coming home this week soon, hopefully. So he's going to have some choices when he gets home, right? They're going to send him home most likely with a wheelchair to get around in, probably eventually some crutches. Let's say he gets home and he's sitting in the chair at home. The wheelchair's across the way, and he determines, he says, you know what, my leg isn't really broken. I think I'll go to the kitchen and get me something to eat, right? He's going to learn the consequences of that decision, saying, I got this on my own, really quick, right? He's going to stand up and he's going to put some weight, especially the first week, on that leg, and pain is going to shoot through there and he's going to fall over. What happens when we say we got this and we can handle it on our own? Generally, that leads to other injuries, right? He's going to say, I've got this, I've got it figured out, and then he's going to fall and he's going to hurt himself in some other way. Why? Because he denied that he was broken. He denied that there was anything wrong with him. This is specifically how John is addressing this church, and this is specifically how this passage addresses you and I. We have to admit that we're broken. We have to admit that we're in need of an advocate. We have to make that admission. Verse 9 of chapter 1, confess, confess, confess. You know, you read throughout Scripture and you see how God deals with individuals, but God also deals with nations. Those who oppose the Israelites generally didn't make it very long, right? God sent the Israelites in and God's people took out nations, right? We see that those nations who are opposed to God, those nations who say, I've got this on my own, generally leads to their destruction. So let's look at, and just thought of some, especially on today, kind of some proof of our brokenness. If you don't know it, maybe you weren't aware of it, but today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. So every year, we set aside a day and say that life is valuable, life from conception is valuable. We saw this in our Sunday school lesson this morning if you studied Psalm 139. I knew you in your mother's womb. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I knew you from that time. But isn't the fact that we have to say we're going to have a Sanctity of Life Sunday proof of our brokenness? We have to set aside a day to say that life is valuable. Shouldn't that be a truth that's on our lips all the time? Shouldn't that be a truth that we profess and proclaim all the time? Shouldn't that be something that we're saying life is valuable? Whether it's in the womb, whether it's someone who's born with some sort of problem that's going on with them, whether it's someone who's older, every life has value. We should be screaming that out at the top of our lungs. But isn't it proof of our brokenness that we have to say, here's one day we're going to set aside and proclaim this truth. Sanctity of marriage. We've seen that slippery slope that we're on right now. Christians, we define marriage as between one man and one woman and no other. There's no other definition, right? But now that definition has been skewed or obscured or, in fact, destroyed. Many will say it can be between a male and a male or a female and a female. We're already seeing the next step in this, what's happening in our brokenness here, that now in Utah, someone who believes in polygamy, they say, well, if you're not defining it between one man and one woman, then you can't tell me that I can't have more than one wife, right? So when there's no definitions, you get many definitions, right? So if we're not proclaiming the truth in the brokenness, in fact, I think it would be better that we proclaim the truth of our brokenness. As a nation, we say, hey, we don't have it going on right now. It's not going the direction we want it to go.